The Sandstone Theological Society presents The Doctrine of the Salvation of Little Children, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Session of the Sunstone Symposium. And we are to hear a very interesting paper today and with comment. Lyndon Cook will be our presenter. Mr. Cook is co-author of a book which I have found extremely useful, Words of Joseph Smith. He's also author of The Revelations of Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith and the Law of Consecration, and other books. He is also a teacher at Brigham Young University for some 14 years, and has a bookstore in Provo Mission Bookstore. Our respondent will be Dr. Rex Cooper, about whom I know very little, except that he's a social anthropologist at the University of Chicago, and we'll invite him to say anything further about himself that he feels is relevant. Without further ado, we will turn the time over to Mr. Lyndon Cook.
Thank you very much. I'm pleased to be with you today. To begin, I'd like to, first of all, apologize to Mr. Cooper for not getting a paper, but a cassette of this speech. I was initially told that I would not have to prepare a paper, nor would there be a respondent. When I learned that there would be, I didn't have time to prepare one, and I hope that the cassette will be useful to him and that will not be too much of a hardship. The general thesis of my paper is that children have a different place in Mormonism today than they did in the early and mid-19th century. As a matter of fact, children did not attend or participate in public church meetings until after the saints came west. For this and other reasons, Mormon theology and policy regarding children necessarily evolved over several years, and until we have our particular position today, in which they are an integral part of church service and are also involved in our theology, essential and integral part of our theology and teaching and policy today. Areas of specific concern today that I'll discuss will be the accountability and grace, infant baptism, infant communion or sacrament, covenant relationships, and infant resurrection. A beginning point for establishing a Mormon theology regarding little children is June 1829 in Western New York, a revelation received on or before the 14th of June, which is now DNC 18, affirmed the reality of the suffering of Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in him to be saved. Furthermore, repentance and baptism were stipulated fundamental requirements of salvation for every man and woman and for every child who had arisen to the years of accountability. Thus, by this early date in the history of the church, the prophet had determined that genuine moral agency was essential to repentance and baptism. But while DNC 18 prohibited the baptism of little children until they were morally responsible for their actions, it was not until a year later that an official written theological position was clearly given in the Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ, now DNC 20. This earliest constitution creed, prepared by Joseph and Oliver Cowdery, during late 1829 and early 1830, placed Mormonism at variance with Orthodox Protestant theology on several fundamental points. Despite the obvious classical Christian framework defined by the fall of man in Adam and the atonement through Jesus Christ, the doctrines set forth in this document were certainly not unheard of in 1830, but they definitely would have identified Mormonism as a liberal religion. As pertaining to the doctrine of little children, the articles read, No one can be received into the Church of Christ unless he has arrived unto the years of accountability before God and is capable of repentance. This affirmative requirement for what may be termed believer baptism was also a plain, blunt prohibition against the centuries-old Christian practice of infant baptism. But while the articles suggested that at some point in time a human being, unless perhaps mentally impaired, becomes morally responsible for his actions, Joseph and Oliver did not go so far as to say when that time was. That would come later. As it regarded the church, DNC 20 made it clear, that's the Articles and Covenants, that children cannot become official members of the church by baptism until they can understand and repent. Manuscripts from this period help in dating the earliest information regarding a specific age of accountability. Essential to this understanding are the prophet's manuscripts of his new translation of the Bible, a 61-page manuscript containing revisions of the book of Genesis, now designated by scholars as Old Testament 2, has the earliest known reference to a doctrinal age of accountability. The portion of the document in question was written in February or March 1831 in Kirtland, Ohio. On page 41 of this manuscript, and in the handwriting of Sidney Rigdon, the prophet's translation of Genesis 17, verse 11, reworded the Lord's covenant of circumcision with Abraham to include knowledge regarding the age of accountability. Quote, "And I will establish a covenant of circumcision with thee, and it shall be my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, that thou mayest know forever that children are not accountable before me until they are 8 years old. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation." End of quotation. The prophet's additions to Genesis 17 in this manuscript do not suggest what relationship is intended between the covenant of circumcision and the age of accountability. Nor do they make any immediate connection between the age of accountability and the earliest age for baptism. The only obvious relationship to me is the number 8. Perhaps there was some symbolism intended between the 8th day, male circumcision, and the 8th year, the earliest age for baptism. Some have argued that Sidney Rigdon, who was the prophet's most intimate friend at this time, may have had some role or influence in establishing the age of accountability date. But while this is a possibility, the fact that the disciples of Christ, the church with which Rigdon was associated before his conversion to Mormonism, did not practice infant baptism is probably insufficient evidence at this point. The Mormon leader apparently did not further comment on the relationship between circumcision and accountability, but a direct link between the age of accountability and baptism was set firmly in a revelation received by Joseph Smith in November 1831. And again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion or in any of her stakes which are organized that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands when 8 years old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents, for this shall be a law unto the inhabitants of Zion, or in any of her stakes which are organized, and their children shall be baptized for the remission of their sins when 8 years old, and receive the laying on of hands. Thus we see that the establishment of an age of accountability in the church was a process, not an event, and that that process developed over a period of 2.5 years at least. But while we now know from early manuscripts that Joseph Smith had worked out a doctrinal age of accountability by the fall of 1831, official dissemination of this knowledge, oral or printed, lagged behind by months and even years. For example, the first publication of the Age of Accountability was in the Church's Missouri newspaper, The Evening and the Morning Star, in October 1832. Subsequently, in the fall of 35, it was printed in the Doctrine and Covenants in Kirtland, Ohio. But even after the revelations regarding accountability were made known to the saints, doctrinal problems lingered, and the revelations on the matter even created a few problems. DNC sections were not crystal clear about some of the particulars. Though the age of accountability had been set at 8 years of age, other revelations seemed to suggest that age 8 was the latest possible date for accountability, not the earliest. DNC 68 explained that 8-year-old children were baptized for the remission of their own sins. This inferred some accountability before the age of 8. Otherwise, there would be no sin to be remitted. Similarly, DNC 29 hinted that there was a period of time before the age of 8 when children were in the process of becoming accountable. The revelation, received in September 1830, taught that little children are redeemed from the foundation of the world through mine only begotten, wherefore they cannot sin, for power is not given unto Satan to tempt little children until they begin to become accountable before me. Thus there was a time before the age of 8 that little children were becoming accountable. In other words, accountability is a process, not an event. Section 68 of the Doctrine and Covenants also shows that little children must be taught to repent and be baptized for the remission of their own sins at the age of 8. This suggests that the sins for which they are baptized are those committed knowingly before the age of 8 and for which they were therefore accountable. It gets tough, I know. That little children can commit sinful acts is undeniable, but the scriptures noted above suggest that they are not responsible for these sinful acts until they reach the age of accountability or until they begin to become accountable. This notwithstanding the teachings of Moroni chapter 8, which suggests that little children are not capable of committing sin, nor can they repent. But the thrust of Moroni 8 perhaps is to show that little children are alive in Christ and need not be baptized, rather than a commentary on whether or not little children are capable of committing sinful acts. Naturally, a child could commit the sin of killing or stealing, so the argument seems not that little children cannot commit sinful acts, but they are not responsible nor accountable for these sinful acts until they begin to become accountable for them, until they know good from evil. Innocence, then, is a judgment, not a condition. God judges little children innocent, not holy or pure. There is not a complete consistency in Joseph Smith's teachings and writings regarding the doctrine of grace. One detects in the early years an attraction to a positive assessment of man while hanging on to the notions of original sin and salvation by grace only. Then, later, one detects a gravitation to personal merit. Although Joseph seemed to believe that any who did not accept Mormonism would be damned, he later believed that through the priesthood ordinances of the temple, including baptism for the dead, all could be saved. Quote, all sins and blasphemy were to be forgiven except sin against the Holy Ghost. Joseph said, God has made a provision for every spirit in the eternal world, and the spirits of our friends should be searched out and saved. Any man, this is he said in Nauvoo, any man that has a friend in eternity can save him if he has not committed the unpardonable sin. He cannot be damned through all eternity. There is a possibility for his escape in a little time. If a man has knowledge, he can be saved. If he has been guilty of great sins, he is punished for it. When he consents to obey the gospel, whether alive or dead, he's saved. Jesus Christ will save all except the sons of perdition. And a similar statement on that, which I will omit. These teachings take a position quite opposed to those of traditional Christianity, which are derived from Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. Augustine's conception of original sin explains human nature in very negative terms. Therefore, because of Adam's sin, man is by nature sinful and set against God, incapable of meriting salvation, and worthy only of an eternal damnation and punishment. Since it is transmitted by sexual propagation, original sin is as universal and inevitable as life itself. But with unmerited mercy, God in his goodness and in his inscrutable wisdom has elected some to salvation, while all others are consigned justly to an everlasting perdition. Joseph Smith's teachings, however, accept literally the biblical account of Adam and the fall, but they clearly demonstrate an affirmative doctrine of man and a strong belief in personal merit. The Mormon leader encouraged the belief in the ultimate worth of the individual and the importance of his free involvement in God's purposes. Adam's sin, transgression, brought about the fall, spiritual death, and mortality, physical death, but not a state of culpable sinfulness. The only sin for which man is responsible is the actual sin that he commits, since he is disposed of the capacity to do good and avoid evil. But while the prophet taught that man's ultimate destiny is determined by human merit or works, salvation is possible only through Jesus Christ and by the grace of God. The atonement was a sufficient condition for salvation only for those who are not morally accountable, i.e. little children. And, according to the Book of Mormon, those who died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have sinned ignorantly. The doctrine of infant damnation was the logical result of belief in the inheritance of original sin. Calvinists believed and taught the doctrine that infants are damned to hell. Joseph Smith expressed that little children sin only when they're old enough to make moral decisions. So infancy was a state of innocence only until the child began to understand right and wrong. One Washington reporter, Washington, D.C. reporter, heard Joseph say, quote, all children dying at an early age, not knowing good from evil, were incapable of sinning, end of quotation. While traditional Christianity has argued for the automatic efficacy and the absolute necessity of baptism of infants, Joseph Smith believed that little children are exempt from the original sin and saved by grace only. In a sense, they were never lost. They do not commit acts of personal sin. They are, therefore, in the same state of inherent innocence as the first parents before the fall. Precisely because of this, they are elected to salvation. Moreover, they need no divine forgiveness, and regeneration through baptism is unnecessary. This is a 100-page manuscript, which I won't bore you with, so I'm jumping a little. Let me now address believer baptism and believer communion. The service of infant baptism began with the belief, of course, that all men are conceived and born in sin, as I indicated, and proceeded directly to the point that no one can enter the kingdom of God except to be born of water and of the Spirit. While Joseph Smith insisted on the absolute necessity of believer baptism from the beginning, he took a position solidly opposed to the doctrine of original sin. The prophet and his closest associates clearly were conversant with the historical questions regarding infant baptism or pedobaptism. The most obvious problem was the historical argument. With the historical argument was the notable silence of the New Testament itself about infant baptism, as well as the silence of the ancient fathers the nearer they were to the apostolic age. The long and the short of the matter was that infant baptism nowhere appears in the sources until well into the second century. Infant baptism displaced the baptism of believers. So the baptism of children was to be delayed until the child had reached the age of accountability and sufficiently understood the gospel. Examination of baptism records for early Mormon families shows that baptism of children typically occurred from 1 to 4 years after the doctrinal age of 8. One reason for this delay may have been because the gospel orientation for the first 30 years was adult-focused. Maybe it was just negligence on the part of the early saints, or perhaps there was some doubt if there was a responsible willingness and preparedness on the part of an 8-year-old child to receive the ordinance. If baptism came to the child in early Mormonism in response to the parent's faith, it potentially violated the principle of believer baptism, which the prophet ardently believed and preached. To baptize children at the age of 8, even though they may not experience inward renewal and cleansing until later in life, was still pedobaptism. While Joseph Smith acknowledged the absolute necessity and efficacy of ordinances and good works, he was not a sacramentalist. Nor was he a pure evangelical because he emphasized personal religious experience and hid salvation on faith and grace through the atonement. The prophet asserted that neither individual religious experience nor ordinances in and of themselves were of any divine value without proper authority. This he claimed alone to have received from heaven, which thereby rendered all other churches apostate. When converted Baptists desired membership in the church, they wanted to avoid being immersed again, but a revelation on the matter clarified that 100 baptisms would avail nothing. Quote, "You cannot enter in at the straight gate by the law of Moses, neither by your dead works," end of quotation. Let me move to the sacrament. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is one of the genuine symbols of Christian fellowship instituted by Jesus prior to his death. The Articles and Covenants of the Church issued in the spring of 1830 set forth the observance of Eucharist worship among Latter-day Saints. Quote, "It is expedient that the Church meet together often to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus," end of quotation. By design and later by custom, the Lord's Supper, often referred to during this period as communion or breaking bread, was administered to the saints every Sunday as the final event of the afternoon worship service. Typically, the entire congregation knelt with the designated elder priest as he pronounced the solemn prayers contained in the Articles and Covenants. Members were to remember Christ's broken body on the cross and his blood which had been shed for them. Excuse me, for, quote, "If ye do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you," end of quotation. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of these visible sacramental elements did also inwardly by faith, yet not carnally nor corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified. Therefore, only those who had the faith thus to receive and feed upon Christ could come to the Lord's table. Transgressors were duly warned that in coming they eat and drink judgment to themselves. A revelation received in March 1831 warned that, quote, if any have transgressed, let him not partake until he makes reconciliation, end of quotation. And the resurrected Lord directed the Nephites, quote, not to suffer anyone knowingly to partake of my flesh and blood unworthily when ye shall minister it. For whoso eateth and drinketh my flesh and blood unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to his soul. End of quotation. But what of little children? Surely they were not to be numbered with the unworthy, because baptism was the ordinance of initiation and reception into the church. The bread and the wine were necessarily reserved for those who had been baptized by immersion. The prophet insisted on a personal profession of faith and a clear understanding of basic gospel principles as necessary to a worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper. The Doctrine and Covenants explained that all members must, quote, understand, end of quotation, the doctrine of the church, quote, previous to their partaking of the sacrament, end of quotation. Similarly, the Book of Mormon clarified that the bread and the wine were to be given, quote, unto all those who shall believe and be baptized, end of quotation. Therefore, believer communion was as essential as believer baptism, which necessarily preceded it. There was a divinely appointed sacramental order here, first baptism, then the Lord's Supper. Naturally, infants and unbaptized children could not meet these scriptural requirements and were therefore denied access to the communion table. For Joseph Smith, the Lord's Supper was rightly eaten only by those who were of sufficient age to be able to inquire into its significance. But even if infants and small children had wanted to partake of the sacrament, they would not have been able to do so because they didn't attend the meetings where the sacrament was administered. There was simply no occasion for any such thing to occur. Even in Utah, until 1877, the sacrament was weekly administered for adult members only at what was called meeting on Sunday afternoon. When Sunday schools were organized for all LDS children, the matter of unbaptized communion became an issue. A month before his death, Brigham Young instructed that in order that children may have the opportunity to partake of the sacrament and be taught the value and importance of that ordinance, they should begin to partake of it. He further directed bishops to give the sacrament to children, quote, every Sunday morning, end of quote, in the Sunday schools and where the meeting houses were sufficiently spacious to admit of children attending the public meetings on Sunday afternoon. They should there receive the sacramental emblems. Special seats were to be prepared for the children in the meeting house where they would sit, not with their parents, but with the Sunday school teachers. Quote, these seats should be made very comfortable so that the children will not get uneasy. The children should be waited upon with water to drink. That'd be nice today, wouldn't it? Finally, President Young said, quote, children who are capable of repentance should be baptized when they reach the proper age according to the revelations. Up to that age, they are entitled to the sacrament. So we see that the sacrament was denied during Joseph's lifetime and then finally given to the children in 1877. Now let me turn to Children of the Covenant. Even though the Mormon Church espoused the doctrine and practice of believer baptism, this was not to keep children from Christ, unchurch, or disfranchise them. Early on, Joseph Smith and his close associates established the practice that children of member parents should belong to the congregation and that the congregation should pray for them and provide for their instruction in the Christian faith. Official recognition of little children was achieved through the ceremony of infant blessing in public meeting. The Articles and Covenants of the Church charged every member having children to bring them unto the elders before the church, who are to lay their hands upon them in the name of Jesus Christ and bless them in his name. These services of infant blessing or dedication or public presentation in which parents had their children blessed and dedicated to Christ by the elders in the presence of the congregation became an essential priesthood ordinance in all the branches of the Mormon Church during the prophet's lifetime. Because most Christian churches baptized and named infants at the moment of christening, the Mormon ceremony may have been a conscious decision to establish an official rite for their little ones. Although baptism admitted them officially into the body of Christ, the public blessing of little children allowed them to become members of record and recognized them as, quote, lambs of the fold, end of quotation. The scriptural basis for infant blessing was Matthew 19, where Jesus laid hands on them. The prophet Joseph Smith, in his New Translation manuscripts, made deliberate additions to these verses to show that little children are saved by grace only, and therefore do not need any gospel ordinances, including infant blessing. You're acquainted with the quote, I'll omit it. Surely then, if parents brought their children to Jesus when he was in the flesh, the saints should be able to bring their little ones to the house of prayer where he meets with his spirit, his saints in spirit. And if Jesus blessed children, laying hands on them, there is every propriety in those who minister in his name doing the same. By infant blessing, the parents and elders acknowledge that little children are an inheritance from God and that their nurture is their trust as parents and as members of the church. Justification for blessing little children, then, was to dedicate them for righteous living, for public presentation, and to initiate them as members of record. John Taylor said, when the parents bring their children before the church, they manifest their faith in the sight of their brethren and sisters, in God's word and in his promises, as well as their thankfulness to him for increasing their posterity and for the safe delivery of his handmaiden. The child is also benefited by the united faith and responsive prayers of the assembled saints. End of quotation. The blessing of little children in the early church was performed in the branches or at regular conferences under the direction of the presiding elder or high priest, assisted if necessary by additional brethren of the priesthood. A practice soon developed of parents requesting a particular elder or prominent church authority that they were fond of to pronounce the blessing of their child. Later it became popular for parents to name the child after the elder who pronounced the blessing, making the elder somewhat of a godfather. Naturally, the prophet Joseph Smith was a favorite choice for blessing infants, and his own diary contains entries which attest to this. Even though the elders did name the infant, the articles did not specify that naming was part of the official blessing ceremony. Perhaps the command to bless implied an official church naming of the infant, or perhaps the practice of naming infants evolved or emerged as a parallel to the traditional church christening. In any case, the naming of a child was a special prerogative of the parents, and the elders pronounced the name already decided upon. However, there were exceptions. In July 1834 at Kirtland, Ohio, Reynolds Cahoon asked Joseph Smith to bless and name his newborn boy. The prophet gladly accepted. During the blessing, the Mormon leader named the child Mahonry Moriankumer Cahoon. After concluding the ceremony, Joseph Smith turned to Brother Cahoon and said, "The name I have given your son is the name of the brother of Jared, and the Lord has just shown it to me." In a typical infant blessing, the elders would simply call the child by the name chosen by the parents and dedicate it to the Lord. Because some of the elders could be, quote, led by fancy or by desire, end of quotation, to say some wonderful things and perhaps disappoint the parents, they were cautioned to bless as prompted by the Spirit. Conspicuously absent from the articles and covenants was any reference to the right of the father to bless and name his own child in public meeting. However, this was not an oversight. D&C 20 commanded the elders, not the father, to perform the ordinance of infant blessing. The blessing was not simply a priesthood blessing, but a church blessing. It must be performed in church in the presence of the congregation. And so it was during the prophet's lifetime, and so it was, even up to the turn of the century. Reasons for this were perhaps that this was not a father's blessing, but it was an official church blessing, and so the elders should do it. Later, when the concept of patriarchal blessings began to be taught, fathers did bless their children. Since the order of the priesthood was primarily patriarchal, every father holding the Melchizedek priesthood was the patriarch of his home and had the right to bless his children and grandchildren. Church-ordained patriarchs only blessed those whose father was not in the church or was not of the Melchizedek priesthood. As Brigham Young explained, any father who held the priesthood was a patriarch to his own family, and when he blessed his children, it was a patriarchal blessing. But it was only in the 20th century that it became an accepted practice in the church for the father to bless his child in sacrament meeting. This omission resulted in some zealous Mormon fathers taking occasion to bless and name their own children privately at home, and the elders to do the blessing. So without the approval of the church, the rite began to be practiced at home on the eighth day, and in the presence, and not in the presence of the church. Church authorities acknowledged that the patriarchal nature of the priesthood granted every father the right to bless his posterity, but the saints could not ignore the command in D&C 20. Therefore, they must comply with the established procedure, and for official record-keeping purposes, and the ceremony must be attended to at a church meeting. Of course, later the problem was permanently resolved when fathers were granted the privilege of naming and blessing their own children in sacrament meeting. I'm running out of time, aren't I? I'm reading as fast as I can. When am I supposed to quit here, now? What if I got 5 or 10 minutes? All right. Give me another 5 minutes or so, maybe I can... Joseph Smith's teachings and revelations make it abundantly clear that covenants were the foundation upon which the gospel of Christ rested. The Lord had said that because mankind had strayed from mine ordinances and have broken mine everlasting covenant, he would establish a new covenant upon the earth. In baptism, believers initially complied with the requirements of the new covenant. But the revelations commanded that the saints must keep all of the church covenants. These were enumerated in D&C 20, but were enlarged upon as time went on to include consecration and eternal marriage and so on. The posterity of the faithful born within the church in the 1830s did, by their physical birth, have an interest in the gospel covenant, inasmuch as they received generally the blessings of the new and everlasting covenant. But though the membership of their parents entitled them to the outward privileges of the gospel, like infant blessing or Christian education and training, officially there was no external covenant privilege for children. They did not enter into the gospel covenant until they entered the waters of baptism. Therefore, they, like their parents, were not born into the covenant, but were necessarily adopted into it. By 1836, Mormon covenant theology, or doctrine of election, had begun to develop along new lines. This was partly due to the fact that Joseph Smith had learned that he and others were literally descended, according to the flesh, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and partly because in Ohio, ancient prophets had conferred to the Mormon leader new keys of authority. Joseph taught that all election that can be found in the scriptures is according to the flesh and pertaining to the priesthood. Election or covenant theology was pertaining to the flesh and had reference to the seed of Abraham, according to the promise God made to Abraham, saying, "In thee and thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To them belongeth the adoption and the covenants," and so on. The election of the promised seed still continues, and in the last days they shall have the priesthood restored unto them. A prophet named Elias committed the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, saying that in them and their seed all generations after them should be blessed. And the Old Testament prophet Elijah revealed to Joseph and Oliver the covenants to seal the dead fathers to the living children and the living children to the dead fathers. The historical and doctrinal significance of these new revelations began to be explained to the saints initially in the late Kirtland period, but especially in Nauvoo, Illinois, from 1839 to 1843. The effect was to substantially transform the Mormon doctrine of covenant privilege and to formulate a new, distinctively Mormon doctrine of election. Now, according to the prophet's public teachings and private instructions, converts could, by baptism, be adopted into the gospel covenant, since all those who shared Abraham's faith are Abraham's seed. However, Joseph insisted that there was more. Quote, "No man can obtain an eternal blessing unless the contract or covenant be made in view of eternity," quote, end of quote, he explained. "All contracts made in view of this life only terminate with this life." Again, he said, quote, "Our covenants here are of no force one with another except made in view of eternity," end of quotation. The new keys received in Ohio were meant to ensure that the covenant relationship remained intact after death. This was to be accomplished through a higher covenant order known as the patriarchal priesthood, by which the faithful received the, quote, seal of the covenant. I have a quotation here, so maybe I found something like that. I have to check the source. Beginning in 1841 in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith, by ordinance, began to organize the patriarchal system. Although baptism was a prerequisite, three new interrelated covenants were required. These were, 1, covenants of endowment, 2, covenants of marriage, and 3, covenants of sealing, which referred to calling election or the fullness of the priesthood or the Holy Spirit of promise. Joseph taught that these sacred ordinances constituted the covenant of Abraham, and all were required to initiate and maintain families in an eternal covenant relationship with God. A patriarchal priesthood of priests and kings could be established by first sealing children and parents together on earth, and then by sealing them to their ancestral dead. In this fashion, an eternal family chain could be linked together from Adam to Abraham to Joseph Smith, and thereby fulfill the missions of Elijah and Elias. And this eternal family would be guaranteed a place in the celestial kingdom of heaven. The faithful saints who entered into the patriarchal priesthood would have their children born under or in the covenant. The Mormon leader explained that in order for you to receive your children to yourself, you must have a promise, some ordinance, some blessing. This meant that children who were born after the sealing, that is, the calling election of the parents, had a hereditary right to all the covenants of the gospel. They would need no adopting, since they were natural heirs, in other words, elected, to the gospel covenant according to the flesh. Children that had been born prior to the sealing of their parents must undergo a special priesthood ceremony to accomplish this. And so, to restate that again, for Joseph, children could only be born in the covenant if their parents had received their calling, election made sure. After his death, those rigid rules began to be undermined. I'm going to move now, in the interest of time, to the resurrection of little children and be through. I won't take time to develop the whole notion of resurrection in the church. The big question, of course, we have is, what did Joseph Smith teach about little children? In Nauvoo, Illinois, Joseph Smith substantially amplified the Mormon doctrine of resurrection that could be found in early editorials or in the Book of Mormon or in discourses. He reiterated that all men are born to die and all must rise, all must enter eternity, and that this was made possible by the atonement of Jesus Christ. But he elaborated on certain doctrinal points. Joseph Smith broke with what some have identified as a saved damned dualism of the Book of Mormon and the 1830s and interpreted the scriptures in a new light. He claimed that even though a person may have been wicked while in the flesh, he could be saved. He cannot be damned through all eternity. I quoted this earlier, and there was a possibility for his escape in time. Any dead person that had not committed the unpardonable sin could be ferreted out, he said, and saved. The Mormon leader later said that the dead would be raised by the power of God, having the Spirit of God in their bodies, not blood. These are new points. That no fundamental part of a physical body can ever become a fundamental part of another human nor animal. And he importantly discussed the purpose of the physical body. The physical body or tabernacle was the only way to obtain glory, honor, power, and dominion, because it enabled persons to gain the ascendancy over disembodied spirits, particularly Satan. Joseph understood that the physical tabernacle was the key to subduing all enemies, since evil spirits do not have physical bodies. Therefore, to take a body in the resurrection allowed the righteous to subdue the evil spirits. And he also said that all resurrected bodies dwell in flaming fire, for our God is a consuming fire. Aside from these fine theological points, what was particularly surprising was that the prophet's statements regarding little children and their future state in eternity. Although he stated that old come from the grave, he explained that they come forth as they lie down. There will not be added unto their stature one cubit, neither taken from it. It may be argued that he was referring to no growth in the grave, but other sources corroborate his teaching that there would be no growth in nor after the grave. William Clayton in 1843 wrote, "I asked the president whether children who die in infancy will grow. He answered, no. We shall receive them precisely in the same state as they died, i.e., no larger. They will have as much intelligence as we shall, but shall always remain separate and single. They will have no increase." Now, that's basically what the prophet's thinking was on that. And in the, let me just suggest to you what developed after that, and then I'll sit down. Let Mr. Cooper have a moment. After the prophet's death, all the discourses that can be traced up to about 1884 support the prophet's position that there would be no growth in nor after the grave of little children. Wilford Woodruff, who recorded many of Brigham Young's discourses, was indicated that Brigham Young did not want to deviate from the prophet's teaching, and did not. After Brigham's death in 1884, Wilford Woodruff offers it as his opinion that there would be growth after the grave. Partly to counter that, Joseph Taylor gave a lecture in the Logan Temple in 1888 where he said, if we don't take an official position against Joseph Smith's King Follett discourse, then our position is children will not grow after the grave. And this was published, and it so outraged parents that the First Presidency took the issue up in 1889, and the very day President Woodruff was placed in as president of the church, they asked him to make a statement on it. He says, I believe that children will grow after the grave, which was very revolutionary on that day. And he said that he believed that he remembered that Joseph Smith said that. From there, it was only a short step to the turn of the century when Joseph F. Smith made his statement on it. The baby resurrection, which was very prevalent during the 1850s and 60s, promoted by Orson Hyde. The baby resurrection basically is that when you die, you're born again. That's how you get resurrected, is that you're born again as a baby and start over. That was a very prominent doctrine in the church, which had some ties to the doctrine of reincarnation, which was fairly prevalent also in the 1850s and 60s and also gained some popularity in the 1880s and 90s. Traceable to, according to Lorenzo Snow and Eliza R. Snow, Joseph Smith, the baby resurrection sort of tied in with the reincarnation notion that was fairly prominent. But in 1867, Brigham Young condemned the doctrine as heresy, and Orson Hyde gave it up. And so, in a nutshell, that's basically it. And Joseph's teaching was that little children would remain separate and single and would not grow in or after the grave. It was a rather difficult doctrine to deal with, and over time it eventually developed into a doctrine that they will grow after the grave and can receive all the blessings that anyone else can receive. Let me summarize then, indicating then that we treat children differently today than they did in the early 1900s, that they could not receive the sacrament in Joseph Smith's day. They were blessed by elders, not their parents. They did not receive the external covenant privileges until they were baptized, until in Nauvoo, when they could, when their parents received their calling election, that children in 1844 would resurrect as infants and remain as infants, although have the intelligence of adults, and remain separate and single. And I thank you very much for your time.
I just like to clarify that I got my PhD from the University of Chicago. I'm not presently employed there. And my PhD dealt with the relationship more or less between Puritan and Mormon Covenant Organization, and I suppose that's why they asked me to comment on this paper. I believe that Mr. Cook presented a lot of interesting ideas relative to the position of children in early Mormon society. I found the paper very stimulating. I'd just like to make a couple of comments on how I feel the paper might be strengthened, and perhaps how I would interpret some of the things. And I think that's probably what I'm supposed to do, is show that you can interpret things a little bit differently. First of all, I think the paper would be strengthened somewhat if more attention were given to the issues of sequential process by which ideas develop, because it is clear from what he has said that certain ideas have developed over time. I like to think for different ideas that people tend to focus on ideas that affect them in the here and now and are of concern to them, are more vague on other ideas. That's one point. Another point is that as ideas develop through time, they become routinized and become more firm. The third is the principle of selective affinity, that people tend to remember what prophets or leaders said in the past that agree with their present position and tend to disregard or forget what they said that does not agree with that. I'd like to illustrate that this with the issue of infant resurrection, of children being raised as children. It seems that in early Mormonism, it was very important to realize that children that were not baptized would not suffer spiritual disqualification after death, and that was developed very well. It was very important for them to realize that children, when they were resurrected, would be close to them and that they could recognize them and have a continuation of the relationship they had with them in mortality, and that was developed. The issue of what happened to them once they were resurrected seemed to be of less importance, and this idea does not appear to me to have been developed very well at all. It is true that at least on three occasions Joseph Smith indicated that children would not grow after the resurrection, but he never published anything on this and he never presented it as a revelation. That kind of illustrates my first point about the issue of developing ideas that are most important to you. Later on, Brigham Young, in terms of the issues of routinization, seemed, at least what I interpret what Brigham Young was saying, is that Joseph was unclear on this point, and therefore I don't know what to say about it. For example, he said in a discourse in 1861, the question has often been asked how it is with little children. Will they grow or not after death? Joseph once said they would, and then he said they would not. He never had any revelation upon the subject, and I have no doctrine to give upon the subject. So it seems to me that from Brigham Young's perspective, he felt that whatever Joseph Smith said was not really authoritative. So he didn't really see it as a change in doctrine, but because Joseph Smith never spoke on it, seemed to say two different things on it, he didn't quite know how to interpret it. But then he goes on that his problem seems to be that when the children are resurrected, he wants to be able to recognize them. He says, I want to receive my children if I bury a child. Let's see, if I bury a child that's 2 years old, I don't want him or her to come to me in a tabernacle 80 or 100 years old or any other age than the age it left me. And that is the way I believe it will be. And so his main concern was that the children would come back and he would recognize them. So it seemed like the important point was that they would be resurrected as little children rather than what would happen afterwards. He really wasn't sure. At another occasion, in talking with Wilford Woodruff, he said that he had heard Joseph Smith say that children would not grow after death, and another time that they would grow, and he hardly knew how to reconcile it. And so it seems to me that that Joseph didn't have firm teachings on this, that the idea didn't originate with Wilford Woodruff, that Joseph Smith had contradicted himself, but that Brigham Young also had that opinion. So the routinization of the doctrine into the fact that children would grow after death seemed to be that Joseph Smith wasn't clear on it, and then later on clarification seemed to come up. And then we've kind of forgotten, as I say, that he might have said things to the contrary. Now, what I'd like to focus on, I'm trying to move somewhat fast so you can ask Mr. Cook questions, is that I think the paper would be strengthened also if more attention were given to how the various ideas interrelated. As I see the paper, there are a lot of ideas dealing with children, but it isn't clear the relationship among those ideas. In my own dissertation, for example, I try to discuss the interrelationship between baptism and being born in the covenant and see them as really two parts of one covenant idea. I build this, and I don't want to go into too much detail on this, through ideas of David Schneider, an anthropologist who maintains that in American culture there's a basic cleavage between what he calls the domain of nature and the domain of law, or the order of nature and the order of law. That nature, the order of nature are things as they exist in nature. The order of law are things as they are arranged according to rules and conventions and a code of conduct that is established to regulate human activity. I see the strength of Mormon covenant organization to be derived in part because concepts from the order of nature and the order of law are merged. And I don't want to go too much into detail on this, but that I see baptism, and I think Mr. Cook has developed this very well, as a way to define a community of believers who have accepted the doctrine of the church, who are willing to abide by the church's teachings. However, I think there is another covenant notion in the church that deals with the Mormon covenant group as a group bound together, not by rules and regulations, but by biological descent, and that the notions of being born in the covenant are essentially one aspect of this larger issue of identity as a Mormon by biological descent. Mr. Cook talks about that before the concept of being born in the covenant developed, that children in some sense are outside of the covenant. I disagree with that. Way back in the Book of Mormon, you have this distinction between the covenant people are those that keep the law of God, but the covenant people are also those who are descended from Abraham. And you have that kind of duality all through the Book of Mormon. In early church history, you have the covenant people are those that are baptized into the church, but you also very much have the idea that Abrahamic descent and covenant identity passes from parents to children, first because we are descended from Abraham, but also that the covenant, the promises that are given to people in patriarchal blessings are passed on to their descendants, because the descendants somehow participate in the covenants and in the promises that have been made to the parents. Let me just read some examples of patriarchal blessings from the 1830s to illustrate this. The blessings of the Father shall rest upon thee. Thy seed shall be blessed, and thy seed's seed after thee till the last generation. Another one. I give thee a father's blessing, a blessing which shall reach thy posterity. Another. I seal a father's blessing upon thee and for thy posterity. And so back in the Kirtland period, you do have this notion that the children are not excluded from the covenant by blood, that they participate with in the promises that are given to the parents. I see very much the notion of being born in the covenant as an elaboration of this. Essentially, it is that the promise of exaltation that is given to the parent when they receive the second anointing, that the child has a right to participate in that promise by biological descent from the parent. One of the places I take issue with Mr. Cook, it might be a minor point, is that he infers that children can only be born in the covenant to parents after the parents had received the second anointing. And I don't want to go into too much detail about this, but during the Nauvoo period, the term seal applies both to matrimonial sealing and to second anointing. Thus, Wilford Woodruff first writes in his journal in November of 1843, Brother Hiram sealed the marriage covenant between me and my wife, Phoebe Carter, for time and eternity. And then in January of 1844, he writes that he and his wife received our second anointing and sealing. And so, when Joseph Smith says sealing, it doesn't necessarily always mean the second anointing, which I interpret Mr. Cook to say that. The distinction between the two seems to come out in William Clayton's journal, where he writes, Joseph gave us much instruction showing the advantage of the everlasting covenant. He said that when two seals, that there were two seals in the priesthood, the first was that which was placed upon a man and woman when they made the marriage covenant, and the other was the seal that allotted to them their particular mansion. So I take the first to be the matrimonial sealing and the second anointing. The issue would be if a couple were matrimonially sealed and then had children, would those children be born in the covenant if they had not yet received the second anointing? Because matrimonial sealing and the second anointing didn't necessarily one follow the other. It seems at least later statements by people who had vigorously participated in the sealings of the Nauvoo period seem to indicate that the essential thing was the matrimonial sealing, and that it would be inferred that if the parents then received the second anointing, that's too, the children would be qualified for that. For example, in 1865, Brigham Young wrote, how many of the children of this people are entitled to the holy priesthood and the blessing of Abraham? All who were born after the parents have received their endowment and are sealed. I say to all people, get your endowments and be sealed, then your children will be legal heirs to the priesthood at birth. Since this was given during a period in which second anointings weren't being ministered, his advent sealed, I think, had to be matrimonial sealing. Anyway, kind of the last point I'd like to make on this is that he seems to infer that the child was born in the covenant, and then later on the baptismal covenant superseded this. I don't believe, from my reading of it, that this was seen as such, because adults who were adoptively sealed to parents received the same promise as did children who were born in the covenant. Essentially, it was that they had a right to the blessings of the parents. For example, when John Bernheisel was adoptively sealed to the now deceased Joseph Smith in the Nauvoo Temple, he said he came to the sacred altar and there gave himself up to President Joseph Smith to become his son by the law of adoption and to become a legal heir to all the blessings bestowed upon Joseph Smith. And so here he was an adult, but he, in a sense, he was getting the blessings that he would have been had he been born in the covenant to Joseph Smith, even though he'd already been baptized. So this covenant relationship did not seem to be, it wasn't a way to provide for children until they reached the age of baptism. And I kind of got that sense out of when I listened to the tape. Also, when the children of John and Clarissa Smith were sealed to them, it was recorded, the above-mentioned children, having all received their endowments, were both all children both adopted and natural to their parents, John and Clarissa Smith, at the altar. They were sealed for all time and eternity to be numbered with them in their inheritance and kingdom, which may be given, and also sealed up to eternal life, on condition of keeping the covenants made at the sacred altar. And that last quote, condition of keeping the covenants made at this altar, was seen to infer that the interpretation that children, the sealing of children, was conditional upon their obedience, which was an issue that he discussed. Well, I could go on with this, but I found the paper very stimulating. It stimulated my thinking, and I very much enjoyed reading it, and I think the whole issue of the relationship of children in early church history is an area that we could really investigate, and I think find some very interesting things, and I thank you.
In the 2 or 3 minutes that we have left, we perhaps should give Mr. Cook an opportunity to respond to any of the points that were brought up. Would you care to do that, or shall we? Well, well then, perhaps let's take 2 or 3 questions. Please tell me to whom you would like to address the question.
Listen. Hi, it's Jeff Hardiman. This is for Lyndon. A couple things. One point, and it occurred to me too. I think you're, correct me if I'm wrong, I think your use of the term calling election referred to the eternal marriage covenant. Is that true? Because I thought that maybe that you were then defining that defining election, made sure that that sure part of it had to do with the second anointing or those types of blessings.
Mr. Cook, would you like to?
I'm not sure what to which part you're referring, but I believe that I was referring to the second anointing.
Okay, yeah, because it addressed the same issue here, mm-hmm. and that is had to do with the covenant.
You bet.
Born, elect, in this covenant. And I thought that maybe you were saying...
I just didn't complete the sentence calling election, made sure.
Okay, since you didn't, I thought maybe
okay.
You reserved that.
No.
The other question is that since the blessing of the infants wasn't an essential ordinance, at least under the ideas put forth by Joseph Smith.
It was, but by the elders, not by the father. Is that what you're saying?
Okay, but the idea that the idea of the election by grace or salvation by grace up to the point of entering into the baptismal covenant, that apparently the doctrine was that they were covered in the blood of Christ. It seemed like there was sort of this thing saying, this is an essential ordinance, but it's essential to do it in front of the congregation. There seemed to be,
Oh, okay, in terms of essential, it probably wasn't essential, but it was definitely an official ordinance.
Okay,